And I want to turn to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In the fifth chapter of that little classic, beginning with verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Then they ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? She replies, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, the sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now this Song of Songs is a song of love. It's the song of the shepherd and his fair young bride-to-be. And it's complicated, as things often are, by a rival. And this rival is a rich and worldly king. And this rival is seeking all the way through this book, the song, to win away this fair young bride, to be bride. And the story then is, the song has to do with the bride being swayed a little, wooed by this rich and worldly king who was always pushing himself upon her, and then getting a glimpse of the bride groom, occasionally the shepherd, the young shepherd whom she really loved and was waiting for. But he was hard to pin down. He was here and he was gone. But he was always somewhere within distance, and she was always looking for him. Now, at last, the story ends with the two of them together, she coming leaning upon the arm of her beloved, and everything turns out all right. Now, that's the story, and it has been during all the centuries held to be a story of our Lord Jesus and his church. Our Lord is this shepherd. And the redeemed church is the fair bride. And in an hour of distress, before we break into the story, in an hour of distress, she tells the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Jerusalem among whom she lives, she said, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick with love. And then they naturally inquire, they say, now, why all the excitement? Everybody's got a boyfriend. Everybody has somebody that they like. And why are you so wan and pale? so overwrought and distressed? And why are you sending out your friends to look for your beloved and sending a message to come that you're sick of love? What is your beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Now the world has a perfect right to ask that question of the church, a perfect right. If the church is going to say that the Lord is worthy, that he is a worthy lover, then the world has a right to say, what kind of lover is he? And why should you be inviting us to come to him? Or why should you be promoting him? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she answered him. And you know that in the book of Psalms, David also, I began with the book of Psalms, the 45th Psalm, David was also talking about this. He said, my heart's inditing a good matter, and I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And he says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured forth by thy lips. And he says that all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. This 45th psalm is a rhapsodic description of this shepherd king, who is a shepherd and is to be a king, and who is wooing the young bride to himself. And then if you will ask Peter that question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? He will say that he is Lord of all. So I want to talk tonight about the object of our worship, which is none other than the Lord himself, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. And just in order that we might get it before us, I want to talk to you a little bit about the what he's Lord of and why you should love him. Now, I have said before, and I repeat now, that we can worship Jesus Christ, the man, without idolatry, because he is also God. He is united, he has united mankind to deity by the mystery of the incarnation. And he has taken humanity up into God so that he himself is God. And he has joined in the beauty and wonder of the theanthropic union, God and man in one, so that whatever God is, Christ is. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And when you worship the Lord Jesus, you are not displeasing the Father, for you are worshiping the Father in him, and through him you're worshiping the Father, so that you worship the Lord himself. What is this Lord, and who is he, and what is he Lord of? Well, it's written that he is Lord of all, but I say that we will divide it a little bit so that we can understand it better. And I can say that he is the Lord of all being. You know that song says, Lord of all being, throned afar, thy glory flames from sun and star. And this Lord of all being is more than Lord of all beings. I want you to get the distinction here. The hymn writer did not say he's the Lord of all beings, but he is the Lord of all being, which is something else and something more. But he is that, and that is he. He is the Lord of all actual existence. He is the Lord of all kinds of being. He is the Lord of all spiritual being and all natural being and all physical being. He is the Lord of all being. And when we worship him, then, we encompass all being. I wish that all young people might see this. Some are give themselves up to science, and some to technology, and some to philosophy, and some to art, and some to music. But when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we embrace and encompass all possible sciences and philosophies and arts. We encompass it all because he is the Lord of it all. So he is the Lord of all being and the enemy of all not being. He is the Lord of all being, and he's the Lord of all life. Now, these are elementary, but they're fundamental to any right understanding, that he is the Lord of all life. It is written in 1 John 1, the first chapter, that that word of life which was with the Father and dwells among us, he is of life the sole fountain. What was it that Charles Wesley said? Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee, spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. He is the Lord of all life, so that as the Lord of all essential possibilities of life, he is the Lord of all kinds of life. You know there are many kinds of life. Pretty soon the buds will be coming out. Some of them are already out up at our way. That is, they're pushing out and extending themselves, though they've not burst yet. But they're pushing themselves out, getting ready for the spring, and pretty soon there will be floral life all over. And he is the Lord of that kind of life. And that will bring back the birds. I've never forgiven the birds. They're such fair weather friends. When we need them the worst, they're in Florida. And when we don't need them, they're singing all over the place. Well, they'll be back anyway, and that's another kind of life. And the rabbits will be out, and you'll see the animals. Well, that's another kind of life. And he's the Lord of that kind of life. And then we have the intellectual life, the life of imagination and reason, and he's the Lord of that kind of life. And we have the spiritual life, and he's the Lord of that kind of life. He is the Lord of angels, and he is the Lord of the cherubim and seraphim. So he is the Lord of all life. And he's the Lord of all sorts of life, I say. And he is that. This Jesus, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? He is Lord of all, says the Holy Ghost. And he is the Lord of all wisdom. I want to tell you, and I hope that you will let it enter your heart and remain there, that all deep eternal wisdom lies in Jesus Christ as a treasure hidden away, and there isn't any kind of wisdom outside of him. All the deep eternal purposes of God are in him, because his perfect wisdom enables him to plan ahead, and all history is the slow development of his purposes. Today all we see is the laborers at work. We see the rough laborers working, and we see all the external scaffoldings, and things don't look very beautiful, but they're doing, whether they know it or not, the will of God, and they're bringing things about. Even the devil, God harnesses him and makes him push a wheelbarrow. God is making all evil men as well as all good men, and all adverse things as well as all favorable things work for the bringing forth of his glory in the day when all shall be fulfilled in him. And he is the Lord of all righteousness and all concepts of righteousness and all possibilities of righteousness. I want you to see that he is wisdom and righteousness. And as wisdom and righteousness, there isn't any getting around him. There isn't any book that you can read on Christian ethics or any other kind of ethics, which is another way of saying righteousness. There isn't any book that can tell you anything that he doesn't already know and that he isn't already Lord of it. It's written, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices once a year, he wore a mitre on his forehead. And on that mitre there was engraven in Hebrew the words in English, holiness unto the Lord. And this Jesus Christ our Lord is righteous, and he is the Lord of righteousness. And then he is the Lord of all mercy, for he establishes his kingdom upon rebels, but first he has to redeem them and win them and renew a right spirit within them. And this he does He renews the rebels and wins them to himself and makes them right and gives them a right spirit. And all this he did and all this he is doing. So he's the Lord of all mercy, and he's the Lord of all power, and he is the Lord of all beauty. You know, God put something in the human breast that made it capable of understanding and appreciating beauty. He put in us the love of harmonious forms. He put in us the love and of an appreciation for color and beautiful sounds. He put it in us. It's in everybody. And he put us in us also the love of moral forms of line and color. For remember that all beautiful things that are beautiful to the eye and to the ear are only the external counterparts of that internal beauty which is moral beauty. There is such a thing as moral beauty. Jesus Christ our Lord, it was said of him physically that there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. The artists have painted Jesus as a very pretty man, with a tender feminine face and clear, beautiful eyes and an open, delightful countenance with curly hair streaming down his shoulders. They have completely forgotten that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. They have forgotten that when the high priest would crucify him, they had to have an arrangement to betray him, and Judas Iscariot, to get his dirty pieces of silver, didn't say, when that company comes, pick out that beautiful one with a feminine face and curls down his back and the light on his face. Pick him out, and he is the one. They were all together there with their typical Jewish haircuts and their typical Hebrew garments, and all looking a good deal alike, so that he said, the one I kiss, that'll be the one. They didn't know. The one I kiss, that'll be the one. So when Jesus came, Judas passed by Peter and John and Philip and the rest and went to this man and kissed him. And they said, that's the man there, the one he's kissed. Now, if he had looked as beautiful physically as they paint him, why would it be necessary that he had to be betrayed with a kiss? He simply didn't look like that. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him, and he was another man among men. But the beauty of Jesus that has charmed the centuries is a moral beauty. Even his enemies admit his moral beauty. You have never heard Khrushchev say anything against Jesus. You never heard Stalin. At least I never had a quotation of Stalin ever saying anything against Jesus. I never knew Hitler to say anything against Jesus. Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, perhaps the great nihilist and one of the greatest antichrists that ever lived in the world, who died finally beating his forehead on the floor of his cell. He said that that man Jesus I love. He said, I don't like Paul. He didn't like theology, and he didn't like to hear how we had to be saved by the new birth and justification by faith. But he said there was something about Jesus that he couldn't help but love. So there was a moral beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord of all beauty, of moral form and lineament and moral texture. He is the Lord of it all. Now sin has scarred the world, poor old world. Sin has scarred it, made it inharmonious and unsymmetrical and ugly, and filled hell with ugliness. If you love beautiful things, you'd better stay out of hell, for hell will be the quintessence of all that is morally ugly. And I believe also that it will, because usually the spirit of things determines the external manifestation of that spirit. And I believe that hell will be the ugliest place in the world. When rough men say something is as ugly as hell, they're using a proper and valid comparison. because hell is that against which all ugliness is measured, but heaven over against that is the place of supreme beauty. Heaven is the place of harmonious numbers. Heaven is the place of loveliness. Heaven is the place of beauty, because the one who is all beautiful is there. He is the Lord of all beauty. And earth lies between all that is ugly in hell and all that is beautiful in heaven. Earth lies between it. And you see the ugliness set over against the beauty. I suppose we'll have it like that as long as we're living in this world. Some of you may wonder why it's like that. Why it's light and shadow. Why it's ugliness and beauty. Why there's so much good and so much bad. Why there is that which is pleasant and that which is tragically bad and hard to live with. It's because the earth lies halfway between heaven and hell. It's because the earth lies halfway between heaven's beauty and hell's ugliness. And you say, why are people capable of doing what they do? The answer is because they lie halfway between heaven and hell. A man called me recently and said, Mr. Tozer, do you think that a Christian can hurt another Christian? And I said, I certainly do. Yes, but he said, do you think that a Christian, who is a Christian, can hurt another Christian? And I said, yes, I do believe a Christian can hurt another Christian. Is there anybody listening to me that has not been hurt by some other Christian, and maybe a real Christian too? And why is it then that a man will be on his knees praying earnestly on one day, and maybe another day he'll hurt another Christian? Because we're halfway in between heaven and hell. Because the shadows and the light fall upon us. We are being saved out of all this, and the Lord of beauty is saving his people from the ugliness of sin. Sin is an ugly, brutal, terrible, terrible thing. You go down, as I am forced to do sometimes, into some areas of the cities of the North American continent, and you see there what sin really is, what it really can become, the unrestrained ugliness of it. And then you go somewhere among people who are busy getting missionaries ready to go to the field. You find somebody giving himself up to die for somebody else, or to give his life freely for somebody else. And all this is beauty, but the other's ugliness, and we lie between. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into an ugly world that he might save us to a beautiful heaven. And he himself took upon him the form of a man, and only his soul was beautiful. It was when he was suddenly transfigured and his soul was lifted up and became white, and his garments became white, it was only then we saw how beautiful he was. But while he walked among men, a veil was over his beauty, as I have said. Back in the Old Testament, there is a story of a man named Abraham. Isaac. Notice Abraham who sent for a bride for his son Isaac. It was Isaac who got the bride. And Abraham sent for somebody to come to marry his son. And that old servant, which is a type of the Holy Ghost, went down into the far land, and he found a woman there. He doesn't say that she was beautiful, though I suppose she was. Her name was Rebecca. But the servant was too sharp to leave her to herself. She might have been beautiful, but he was taking a bride back to Isaac the son, and so he had to have a bride that was beautiful to look upon. So he gave her jewelry, and he loaded her with jewelry. She went back shining with that jewelry. Why was this? Because Isaac had sent that jewelry, and he wanted her to come back with the jewelry on her, recognizing the jewelry, his own, Now that is a figure and a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all beauty. And he sent down to the world, we know he came, but as seen from this angle, he sent down to the world and sent the Holy Ghost out among the people of the world to win some to himself. And in order that they might be as beautiful as they ought to be, he doesn't leave it to nature. He gives them the beauty of the Holy Ghost, the fine and charming gems of the Holy Ghost he gives to his people. And when we meet him there in the heavens above, we will meet him wearing his own presence, the rings and the jewelry which he sent to us. Now, there is a song drawn from the Song of Solomon that I enjoy. I'm not going to sing the song. We'll leave Brother Comfield to do that. But I will quote it. It's taken from almost these same words. He says, "Thou shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine, I long to reside where thou art. Ah, show me that happiest place, that place of thy people's abode, where saints in an ecstasy gaze and hang on a crucified God. 'Tis there with the lambs of thy flock, there only I covet to rest, to lie at the foot of the rock, or rise to be hid in thy breast. 'Tis there I would always abide, and never a moment depart, concealed in the cleft of thy side, and eternally held in thy heart." My dear friends, tonight I want to urge you to take seriously the talks that I have been giving on worship. And I want to tell you that if you do not know him and worship him like this, if you do not long to reside where he is, if he is not the joy and desire of your heart, if you do not gaze in ecstasy sometimes at a crucified God, if you do not want to hide in his breast and in the cleft of his side, and be eternally held in his heart, then I wonder whether that which you claim is Christianity, is real Christianity at all. For always remember that God has given us an object of affection, an object of worship, and he's told us that we are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. And he's held him up and said, "He is thy Lord, worship thou him." And I hope that we will remove from our hearts every ugly thing and every unbeautiful thing and every dead thing and every unholy thing that might prevent us from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty of holiness. Now, I am quite sure that this kind of thing is not popular. The world doesn't want to hear it, and the half-saved churches of the evangelical fold don't want to hear it. They want to be entertained while they are edified. Entertain me and edify me without pain. Without pain. You know, in schools now, they teach our children how to play and teach. They play while they learn. The result is they don't learn, and they get into college without having learned anything, because they have made learning a fun. That's all right for a 4-year-old, but not for a 14-year-old. And it certainly is not all right for the Church of Christ. I believe that we ought to be perfectly willing to allow every ugly thing in us to be crucified, that we might worship the beautiful Lord. I believe we should allow all dead works to be crucified, that we might worship the Lord of life. And I believe that we ought to allow all foolish things in us to be crucified, that we might worship the Lord of all wisdom. And I believe that we ought to allow all evil in us to be crucified, that we might worship the Lord of righteousness, and all weakness that we might worship the Lord of power. And this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Now, this that I'm giving you is not extremism, and it is not
The cream off of the older person's experience. This is Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. This is what it is. And we find it here set forth in the Song of Solomon, the beautiful shepherd prince who is wooing himself a bride to come and to follow him. And she's caught between the blandishments of the rich and brassy old king who comes and woos her with his coarse talk and his gifts. But her heart still remembers the young black-haired shepherd boy that gathers lilies in the dew of the night. And she cries for him and misses him and goes looking for him and doesn't always find him. This is the picture of the Christian living in the world, tempted by the devil in the world, and tempted by the riches of the world, and tempted by fame, and tempted by ambition and all the rest. But always the true bride of Christ is remembering the one she is called to worship and love. And she keeps her eyes on him and keeps, even if she's tempted sometimes and he disappears from her sight for a moment, it's all in order that she might love him at last. A young man wrote me from over in Pennsylvania, and then when I was at Pittsburgh last week, he talked with me and we had lunch together and talked it over. He wrote me and said that he had been somewhere and had had a marvelous spiritual experience. He said, "You just don't know what God did for me, Mr. Tozer. He made me, he delighted my soul, he lifted me up, everything was all new, the Bible became new, my preaching became new," he was a young preacher, "and everything was wonderful and different, and I literally rode the heavens in the chariot of God. Then," he said, "it all began to go out from under me and disappear. Now," he said, "I find myself preaching with difficulty, and my heart is heavy. What's happened to me?" Well, I wrote him and told him, and then I could get a chance to talk more at length with him. And I said, "You know, your trouble was that you were blessed and you had fallen in love with the blessing instead of with the blesser that gave you the blessing. This is the difficulty among the people all the time. We pray for God to bless us, and he blesses us, and then we fall in love with the blessing and forget the one who blesses us. As though a woman should ask her husband for jewelry or new clothes, and he'd give them to her, and then she'd turn to them and forget him. This has been the lament of the saints down the centuries, that when the Lord blesses us, we become enamored of the blessing. The Lord won't allow you to become enamored of the blessing. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. He is thy Lord, worship thou not his gifts, but worship thou him. For remember that heaven and all that heaven is simply Jesus Christ with all moral beauty gathered round him. And he is not going to allow you to become enamored of that which is not himself. Himself is the blessing." I told you, I think, about Dr. A.B. Simpson being invited to England. You've heard it, but I can repeat it. That he was invited to England to preach at a Bible conference once. He went, and he said there were three men to preach that day. I don't like that myself. I often do it. Preach with other men, two or three preachers, one following the other, but that's not the best. But he was invited. So they were all to preach on sanctification. And one man rose and said, "Sanctification is eradication. The sanctified man has had the old carnal nature removed from him as you remove a weed from your garden. It's pulled out. It isn't there anymore. The man is perfectly clean. There's no root in him." He sat down. The other man rose and said, "Sanctification is the suppression of the old man. You must suppress him. He's evil and he'll always be there. But your victory is sit on the lid and keep him under and keep him down and beat him at his own game and rise above his downward pull." They call that suppression. And then Dr. Simpson had to preach following that. What would you have done? He had to preach following that. So, of course, he prayed about it very, very much. And he got up and took one word, himself. And then he told his testimony about how when he was seeking the experience of being sanctified, he said he thought he would get it and then he would lose it. Just exactly what my young preacher friend did. If you get it, you'll lose it. Sure as you live. But he said, I said to them, and then he preached his sermon, Jesus Christ is your sanctifier and your sanctification and your all in all. And so God wants to get our eyes off of the gifts and the techniques and get them on the person. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. He is the Lord of all being and the Lord of all life and the Lord of all love and the Lord of all wisdom and the Lord of all beauty. And he wants you to worship him. And therefore the spiritual life is not one or another of the metaphysical or psychological techniques that men call eradication or suppression or displacement or what have you. The spiritual life is an enthroned Lord living within your heart. And when you have him living within your heart, you have all this. Remember that. And you don't need to worry because he is all that to you. My dear friends, revival would be nothing less than the sudden coming down of the Holy Ghost upon a people and taking their eyes off themselves and putting their eyes on the Son of God. What is it that's going to bring spring to Ontario? Is it going to be a proclamation of Prime Minister Robart? Is it going to be a law passed in the Parliament? Is it going to be a plea made over the radio? What's it going to be? The new hats women are going to wear? Is it going to be the bright new colors that will come out in cars? What's bringing the spring to Ontario? Is it the bluebird? Is it the nuthatch? Is it the bird that'll come back from the spring? No. They come back because the spring has come. They don't bring the spring. What is it that's going to bring the spring back and drive away the cold and encourage the grass and cheer up the trees and melt out the streams and cause the lawns to turn green? What is it? It's going to be the sun. The sun's going to have that whole business. He is the sun with healing in his wings. And when the sun comes up from the south and visits Ontario and sends his rays pretty much straight down again, you'll find that all that Ontario needed, the sun will have in his wings. And when he shines down, then the birds will come back and the flowers will come out and the grass will grow green and the streams will flow and hats will get colorful and cars will get colorful. But they didn't bring the sun. The sun brought them. So, my dear friends, revival is when Jesus Christ is invited back into his church again. When he can come back like the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, and he comes to one heart after another heart, then there will be testimony, then there will be joy, then there will be delight, then there will be freedom. You says, what is it then? What is the revival? Freedom and delight and joy? No. He is, and when he comes, then these other things come along with him. May God grant that we see this, my dear friends. Not many are interested in it, I'm sure, but I believe you are, and I know I am, and I believe Brother Gray is, and I believe that the church board is, and I believe that the praying band is, and so let's get together on this and expect him to do something like that. Make himself to us so beautiful and bright that he will be like the sun coming up from the south. And then we will have springtime in our hearts because the sun who brings the spring has visited us. Now I want you to join me in singing an old song. And I want you to sing it with meaning in your heart. What's the number, brother? 116. We might as well sing it all and give God all the glory we can. We never know. Yes, let's sing it all. 116. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Edward Perronet was a great Irish preacher, and people didn't know why it was that when he preached, a sense of God's presence was on everybody. It was the Holy Ghost. And Edward Perronet wrote, All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's sing it.